We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And for our ultra-accelerated review, last week we were in Romans chapter 12, verses 9, what we're calling B through 10b. That is, we dealt with detesting the evil, joining with the good, the B part of verse 9. It said that detesting the evil meant more than simply abstaining from the evil, that detesting or detestation is a mindset. It is a position of your thinking. And the feeling comes involved with it too, doesn't it? The idea of hating, abhorrence, the despite of that which is evil, and then joining with the good. We said that that could include, as we looked at the Greek article in question, both good things and good people. And so there is this detesting of the evil, joining with the good. Then verse 10, with love of brethren for one another. They said that was phileo, that is, you genuinely like being with the believers. The idea that we are sincerely enjoying one another's company, earnestly liking one another, those who are identified as brethren, and then loving familial affection. That is, that we are loving the storge, that is, that kind of love that is for recognized relatives. That this was spiritual, we identified that those relatives were spiritual relatives, and thus that we are loving one another because we recognize that these are my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere in the Bible that will be spoken about concerning this word itself, concerning your family relations in the flesh. But in this particular case, given its context, we were talking about our recognition that we have the same Father God. And we usually don't think in these terms, but that we have the same mother, the New Jerusalem, as Paul tells us in the book of Galatians. And so our fellow believers are our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ought to be loving that understanding, that consideration, and walking in that in truth. And that is all that we dealt with last night, or rather last week, which seems like, I don't know about you, but seems like to me like it was an eternity ago since I was with you. I think it's because we didn't have a Friday this week, and because my yesterday seemed like an eternity in and of itself. But the detesting the evil, joining with the good, with love of brethren for one another, loving familial affection. And so we pick up with this last piece, what a lot of verses don't lend itself to this, but what we can call Romans 12:10c. That's not different, that's not strange, we're not making it up. Some verses, the way they are so composed, they do lend themselves to such things. John 1:1 is the one like that. In the beginning was the Word, 1:1a, and the Word was with God, 1:1b, and the Word was God, 1:1c. This is one like it. It has three discernible parts to it. Let me read this last piece, this C part of 12:10, and I'm going to try, it'll be a little bit ambitious, but only a little bit. I'm going to try to get through verse 13 today. So, beginning with 12:10c, in honor, promoting one another, not irksome in the diligence boiling in the Spirit, slaving for the Lord, rejoicing in the expectation, enduring in the affliction, persisting in the prayer, sharing in the needs of the holy ones, pursuing hospitality. That's what I hope to cover with you tonight. Let's begin with 12:10c. In honor, promoting one another. I thought about this teaching. What I want to do is this isn't going to be one of those teachings where, I get all fiery with you or anything, and you see a lot of emotion here. I just want to talk with you, frankly, about some of these things. I just want to talk. And when I say frankly, people always think there's something ominous coming. There's nothing ominous coming. I'm just saying, I just want to talk with you kind of conversationally. I don't invite you to speak back to me, but I mean, I'm just going to talk with you about some of these ideas that you might think that they are rather straightforward, and they are. They are rather straightforward. That doesn't mean that we can't develop them. And when we look at any book of the Scripture, when we, especially in a place like this, where you're in a more hortatory section of this epistle, that is, when you're in a part of one of these New Testament letters, have you noticed that there is, I think you have, you notice that there is a pattern, especially to the way Paul writes, that he gives you the first part of most of his epistles are highly conceptual. The theological issues that he would bring forth to you are front-loaded. They're in the beginning of that epistle. And then, after you've got a stiff dose of ideological doctrine, he then goes into a more practicable, or better, hortatory, that is, as relates to exhortation, relates to encouragement, section. You will find in that second section of most of Paul's epistles a battery of commandments that are given you. Things in the imperative mode in Greek, that is, things in presented as commands. And it's that second part of most of his epistles that we're in now in the book of Romans. We've said that, it was just last week, said that we began with verse 6 with an idea, and at a certain point in this very long sentence, Paul began to just heap up participles as part of a sentence that began with a command. So it's kind of like this. He gives you a command, and as part of that command, he says, the things that are to accompany the performance of this command are this and this and this and this and this, all in participial form. That is, you're finding things with the, in the English, the Q for a participle many times, not all the time, is the word, is the ending ing. And so we had, we did it last week. We showed you all of these participles that flowed from that command. That means that you have the command and you're to do that thing that is commanded, but that the way that you are to carry that out is to be with each of these parts of that command intact. That they all, though they're participles, not imperatives, if you know anything of Greek grammar, they take on the sense of a commandment because they're part of a string of things that are all part of that one command. So we could say in the piece of this long sentence that we're in, when we have in honor promoting one another, promoting is the participle. The way that you are to do that, you're commanded to promote one another, and the way that you're to do that is in love. So we can look at each of these pieces as its own separate, not self-standing the way it's written, but self-standing as an idea in itself, its own command. So in honor, promoting one another. That's the first of these that we deal with today. What does this really mean? It's in honor, that is, in an honorable fashion, as the Bible would define Christian honor. You are to be preferring one another, or in this case, promoting one another. It's the idea of always thinking of the other person. If there is some situation, and I'm going to give you a number of examples today about how this will happen, how this plays out. But if there's you and there's someone else, and you're in a certain situation, you're in a circumstance, and only one of you can be promoted in this sense, you want it to be the other person. It's this mindset wherein I want to encourage you to begin. I think you have begun, but I mean, I want to encourage you to really step this up. Take this to the next level. I mean, go up a few rungs on the ladder here in this consciousness of it's not about me. I'm not important. Give it to the other person. Give it to my brother. Let this good be done to my sister. If there's ever a choice, sometimes even if there isn't a choice, why can't my brother or my sister get the double portion? It's just this viewpoint that it would pervade everything as to how we think and move and act and relate to one another, that we prefer that the good be done toward our brethren, toward that person. That's what this is talking about. This is in line. It's really the same idea as Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, which I want to read for you now. Doing nothing according to selfish ambition. Think about this, doing nothing from selfish ambition. Ambition, have you ever heard, maybe it's a parent say, you don't have any ambition. Well, Christian parent, what's your problem? With that, they've got a verse right here that says we should do nothing from selfish ambition. Most ambition is selfish. That is the ambition that the parent wants to see. He wants to see that child make a mark for himself. He wants to see that child put forth effort in the gleaning, the garnishing of good things for himself. We call that selfish ambition. Now, I'm not saying that what is usually looked at as the opposite of that ambition, namely laziness, sloth, is a good thing. I'm just saying that you want your children, or you should want your children, to make a living. But not to do so selfishly. I want your child to be all about climbing, all about personal ascendancy. don't want your child, as you train them correctly, to be about the acquisition of that which is looking out for number one. That's selfish, number one, in the what's become almost proverbial, number one, that's me, looking out for themselves. I know that you want them to get to a place where they are independent. I'm not against that. I'm not saying that this verse is against that. You want them to be stable. You want them to be secure. You want them to be self-sustaining. You want them to get a job. You want these things because the Scripture speaks about those things as injunctions upon us. But you don't want them to be proud in it. You don't want them to be arrogant. You don't want them stepping on the other guy to get ahead. Selfish ambition is when I have an ambition, just deal with the word ambition for a moment. Ambition is that which I want to do or acquire, and selfish with it is I want to do these things and acquire such for my own promotion. We're trying to capture in these two words, selfish ambition, really what is one word in Greek. And this one word being that concept of egocentricity and what flows from it. Is it okay to do that a little bit? The Apostle Paul says doing nothing from or according to selfish ambition or empty glory. That is, let's say you get it. Let's say your struggle and your effort and all of your hard work has paid off in this selfish ambition category. Now what do you have? Well, now I have the respect of having pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. Now I have the recognition of others as to what I have obtained. Paul says, now you have empty glory. You have something, you have a vacuous thing. You have the recognition among spiritual people that you have pursued futility. That's what you have. You have the distinction among people who think, according to Christocentric perspective, that you're an utterly selfish person and that you've made yourself your self-made man and you're proud about it now. Doing nothing motivated from the empty glory that causes one to function in selfish ambition. The opposite of this, but with humility. That is not thinking well of yourself. You know, really, you don't have anything good to think about yourselves. You know yourselves better than anybody else does. You know how you think. You know those thoughts that if we said, you know, we made some light of this on the last Monday night. If things happen, as Jack Chick tells us that it will, once we die, God's going to roll out the projector, and here's your life on the big screen in heaven. God's behind the times. He still uses projectors. He's not up to DVDs or things like that. He isn't even up to VHS yet. Still using the projector. And here's your whole life display. Here's all of your thoughts put on the screen. I don't think it's actually going to happen like that. But would you like that? Would that be something that, if we could do it right now, you know, if I wielded the power of the pastorate and snap my fingers and make it so that any one of you, we can all see what you're thinking. Every thought at the speed of thought. You know all those things that you would be embarrassed about? You know how many they are? You know how rapid a clip they get shot off with? That's the reason why you don't need to be thinking in selfish ambition. Those myriad of thoughts that you wouldn't want people to think that you think. Those are the reasons that if you gain any glory from peers, it's nothing but empty glory. In humility, which is not self-abnegation, really. It involves self-denial. But humility is not thinking ill of yourself. I'm not saying get used to thinking badly about yourself. Humility is thinking correctly about yourself. And if you just think correctly about yourself, you won't think highly of yourself. But humility isn't, oh, always make it like you don't do this well. If you do this well, that's not humility. That's, I don't know what that is. That's some kind of inverted pride. Let's put it this way. When I teach the scripture, I teach it correctly, I teach it well. If you tell me, you teach the Bible so well and so accurately, and I say, no, I don't. I teach the Bible so pitifully. So, look, I'm functioning in a gift. I know that God's doing it. I'm not going to say that God doesn't do what He does well. It's not always take this place of making yourself lower than you are. It's always take the place of sober, accurate self-estimate. The thing is, if you always think by sober, accurate self-estimate, you don't have anything to glory about. You don't have anything to be proud about. Anything, let's think of it like this. Anything that you've done wrong, it's your fault. Anything you've done right, it's to God's credit. So you never get the fame. You never get the glory from this if we think precisely with the scripture. It's part of the undergirding as to why we are to be doing nothing according to selfish ambition or empty glory, but with humility, that is, sober self-estimate, with humility, regarding one another more excellent than ourselves. That's what this swatch of our verse is trying to get you to mentally land at. Regarding one another's more excellent than yourself. You don't know about other people what you know about yourself, it should be easy to do this. Don't look out for your own concerns. This is 2:4. Don't look out for your own concerns. But each one also the concerns of others. Now this is like, there's got to be a word for this. If I remember when I go home, I'm going to find this word. There has got to be a word for this figure of speech. Where he's not saying, don't ever deal with anything that has to do with you. It's put, if you were not recognizing it as a figure, like, you should never take care of anything that you're responsible for. Doesn't it say, don't look out for your own concerns. Don't look out for your own concerns. Don't pay your bills. Don't do that. When you get some kind of official notice in the mail from the government, don't even pay any attention to it. Just let it go. Who cares? That's not what it's saying. But it's this figure. You see this figure many times in the Scripture in other places. I'll give you an example of another one in a moment, but I do want to just nail this down first. Don't look out for your own concerns is not saying radically never think or act in responsibility toward anything that relates just to you. But what it is after is the other thing which is not natural. It's natural for you to look out for your own concerns. So he's saying, don't be about that. Don't be like, this is my whole day was absorbed with taking care of myself. Don't live there, but live here. But each one also the concerns of others. Now that's not natural. That's not what people do. If just left to themselves, people don't think about the problems of other people, think about the needs of other people. They think about themselves. That's what humans are. Filthy humans. What we do is we get self-absorbed, self-concentrated. First part of this is saying, don't do that. Don't be self-absorbed. But each one, and it's all right, to really be concerned about the issues, the matters that other people are dealing with. We're not talking about being a busybody. We're not talking about being what's usually translated as busybody in the Greek New Testament. Literally translates as an overseer of the affairs of others. We're not inserting ourselves. We're not nebbing into other people's business. We're not, you know, pushing our agenda or superimposing our preferences upon other people's lives. That's not what this is about. You actually see a lot of that in churches. That's not what we're about. But we are concerned about the affairs of others, is what this is talking about here. What Paul from Philippians, where we've come here from our starting point in 12:10c in Romans, what's about to follow in Philippians is the ultimate example of this. Wherein the Lord Jesus Christ, existing in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself. That is, he poured out all self-concern. He got rid of anything, any Jesus thoughts upon entering humanity. He took on the form of a servant and humbled himself to the point of death, even cross death for us. Do you see how God, the Son, was not thinking exclusively about his own concerns, but he emptied himself of thinking about his own concerns and lived the entirety of his life for others. God first, humans second. Among those humans, believers were primary in his mind. That's the ultimate example here. That's what follows or what illustrates Philippians 2, 3 and 4. And no servant is above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. Jesus said, you call me teacher, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. That is, you ought not to be concerned just about the cleanliness of your own feet. You should wash the feet of others as well. So in honor promoting one another, I told you I would give you another example of this figure of speech. Don't look out for your own concerns. Doesn't mean radically, never. It's just saying, stop being so self-focused. And the second, the opposite, this is what the exhortation is really about. But each one also, the concerns of others. Here's another example of it. When you have a dinner, don't invite your friends. It's not saying that you can't ever invite somebody to your house who is a friend. The commandment is not a prohibition to ever have a friend over to your house. The command is an injunction toward the second part of the verse. But when you have a dinner, invite the lame, the blind, the maimed, the poor. For they can't repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. It's another use of this figure. Let's go into some examples about this. Looking like, as that clock is staring me in the face the whole time that I teach, looking like maybe this was a little too ambitious. Think I could get done with all of this. In honor, promoting one another. All right, these are just some examples. This is not exhaustive. How can it be? The examples of this are myriad. Giving another the last chair. There's me and there's somebody else. There's a room full of believers. There's one chair. In honor, promoting one another, says my brother gets, they take that. This is especially the case. I have encouraged you on some Friday nights. This is especially the case if your fellow Christian is female. Males learn to defer to your sisters all the time. Letting others before you in the food line. The thought, if I don't get up there, what do we have? It could be anybody. If I don't get up there, Jones' green beans are going to be gone. So I hurry up and get in a line so that I can get Jones' green beans. Some of you are famous for other things. That's the one that I remember. Letting others go before you. Here's one. This is Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. This is the example. In the summer, when we play volleyball, being willing to sit out because there's that odd number. I could play, but that will dislodge someone else in honor, preferring one another. Maybe this next one is appropriate given that you just came out of Thanksgiving. There's stuff in the refrigerator left over from this. Allowing spouse or children to have the last of whatever it is there. Instead of thinking about yourself and taking that last whatever it is. Holding the door, letting another go through first. I remember the story about a man. He would never go through a door if there was another person with him. He would never let that person let him through the door. He had gotten it into his mind. He said this was like standard operating procedure for him. I'm with any other person. They go through the door first. I hold the door for them. You have a Christian event coming up. It involves some travel. There is a limited amount of car space. There's one more seat in the car to go to this Christian event. But there's me and another one or two of my brethren who are also trying to go. You give that seat up to that person. Sacrificing some planned pleasure or rest when you get an unexpected phone call about the request of another believer, about some service that you can perform for them. Deference to another when you want to watch this thing on television, they want to watch that thing on television. It's only one TV. Or there's two, but the other one's being used too. You don't need to see whatever it is. I don't care what it is. There's nothing that's important that you've got to see it. You can give it to the other person. Two brothers in a house, both wanting time on the video game. The one brother gives that time, doesn't insist upon his turn or his fair amount of time. No arguments about such thing. If we are in honor promoting one another, and as I've said, the examples of this, there's thousands of them. Get in the mode mentally where you always think about and prefer and honor the other person. Put yourself last. Let's go to verse 11. Not irksome in the diligence. This was me yesterday. Not that I was irksome. But you feel the pressure of some kind of diligence. I don't know if my message got across, but there was an impromptu, somewhat spontaneous Friday night fellowship that I hear many of you had received a call about. When I heard about it, one person asked me, "Will you be there?" And I told this individual, "No, you can tell the rest. I love you. That's why I won't be with you." Wasn't that a long chapter this morning? It must be long because it must have been about 9 o'clock last night, and I'm finishing this chapter. And I'm reading this, and I had been working on this since like Friday afternoon, almost nonstop, Friday afternoon until about 1 o'clock last night. And I'm reading this, I'm just checking it, I'm kind of reading it aloud under my breath. And I say, as my son was over at my house for a moment, I said, "This is the longest chapter." And he said, "And it must be long, because just hearing the little bit that I read," he said, "Yeah, it is a long chapter. Because I remember you making Jessica and I read this chapter when we were kids." And he was thinking to himself, why is Moses telling the whole story again through the servant of Abraham? Why does he go, we read it already. Why is he telling the whole story again? Well, these translations, they beat me up all the time. Where it gets to the last couple days before the week's coming out, and I'm saying, I want to have that translation for Sunday morning. And so, from Friday afternoon until 1 o'clock last night, with a few hours sleep in between it, and a couple breaks, there is this diligence of just sitting at a table for 2 days. And doing nothing else. And translating Hebrew and looking up Hebrew words and making that translation. And that's something that is all the time. Alright, that's diligence. And the scripture's telling us that shouldn't be irksome. That shouldn't be like, "Ugh, gotta do this again." Sure, none of you are called to sit at a table and translate Hebrew for hours. But whatever it is, whatever the thing is that spells service to God and your fellow believer, that shouldn't get old. That shouldn't get to be bothersome. That shouldn't get to be grating or wearying. You're doing this to God. You're serving one another. You're loving people in deed and in truth, not irksome when discipline, self-discipline is required to benefit another. boiling in the Spirit. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ took issue with Laodicea. He said, you don't see it so much in your conventional English translations, but you've all got my translation for you of Revelation, right? You read it when you have a chance. He doesn't say, you're neither hot nor cold. Oh, this hot that he's talking about is way hotter than just, it's warm in here. This hot is literally boiling. He said, I have this against you, that you're not boiling, nor are you cold. Now, cold is that's the bad thing. He's saying, but you're tepid. That is, your room temperature. You're lukewarm, as you're used to reading it. He would say, I would rather you were even cold. Because the lukewarm has what in his mind can be empty glory. The lukewarm thinks, I don't do that, I don't do this, I don't do the other, I abstain from all these things. Yes, you have negative righteousness. Do you do anything positively? Do you actually do anything for the Lord that you can look at and say you're not cold? Usually the lukewarm have negative righteousness. But even if they do things in the energy of the flesh, even if they do things that are non-rewardable, even if they do things with the wrong attitude, with a rank spirit to them, it's still lukewarm. Yes, they're not involved in overt, gross sin. But they're not boiling. If you could picture, you have a pot on the stove. This is literally the word boiling. You put a pot on the stove, and we're not talking about when the little bubbles are down at the bottom of the pan and that you just kind of wait. You ever do this? Or am I the one, like I always think of myself? You know, borderline insane, nobody thinks like me. Have you ever watched those little bubbles when the water's just starting to boil and it's like, you focus on one of those bubbles and it's like, when is it going to be released from the bottom of that pot? You know, and others are going, they're flying up the top of the pot, and then finally that one bubble just goes up. We're not talking about that little stuff. You know how when the fire's under it, it's been on there for some time, and it's just going, you know, like that? That's a picture of God's desire for your fervency. That's what God wants from you as far as zeal. Don't you have every reason to be this kind of zealot? God has donned a body to die in your stead. It argues that we be boiling like that. Part of this string of participles, each of them understood as a command, boiling in the Spirit. Let me show you another place where this same language is employed in Acts chapter 18. Verses 24 and 25. Spoken of Apollos. Now a certain Jew, Apollos by name, an Alexandrian by kindred, a man of words. My kind of guy. You know, this is a guy who's got an extensive vocabulary and he knows how to use it. A man of words arrived in Ephesus being, it's even more my kind of guy, powerful in the Scriptures. He has got a command of Scripture. He knows it very well. High level of familiarity in the good sense with the Scriptures. And he's not just a dead, knowledgeable person. He's not just a spiritually comatose intellectual in the word category. But it says that this man was instructed in the way of the Lord and boiling in the Spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things about the Lord, knowing only the immersion of John. Apollos was, I never really hear this term much used anymore, but in former circles, Christian circles that I used to move in, he was what we would call being on fire for the Lord. Boiling in spirit. You're talking about zeal. You're talking about excitement. You're talking about enthusiasm. You're talking about fervency. Boiling in the spirit. Last of the clauses there, slaving for the Lord in verse 11. Really, I talk to you whenever we deal with the word doulos, that is the noun for slave, or doulao, which is the verb form to slave, or to serve as a slave. About the picture that we have of this. I'm not saying that it's a good thing. I'm not saying that it's all right. I'm not saying it's acceptable. I am saying, though, that the American perception of slavery is different than the understanding of such in the Greco-Roman world when the New Testament was written. Paul says that it's an evil thing. He says that he maybe coins a phrase. I don't know of anywhere else in extant Greek, ancient Greek, that we find this word. So he may have made up the word. It's been hypothesized by some Greek scholars that he has made up the word. That we get translated as kidnappers. Yeah, it's part of it, but the idea more is slave dealers. He does one of his famous lists, pleasant lists. Paul, once he starts listing, those lists become so pleasant. Fornicators, adulterers, unclean people, extortioners, revilers, homosexuals, sodomites, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers. He always, those are like classic Pauline lists. They list all these sins. Right in the middle of one of those lists, as he writes to Timothy, he puts, most literally translated, he puts, dealers in 2 feet. Now there was a word that you can find all over the place in ancient Greek, dealers in 4 feet. That's the Greek word for a seller of cattle. Or somebody who sells livestock. Most of you don't deal with selling or buying livestock, unless your last name is McKelvey. Some of you have maybe never done that before. But you're aware of this. This is a familiar picture to you. The pet store. A pet store, you go down here to Pierce's Pet Place. The people that run that are dealers in 4 feet, in the Greek word of it. Now, this word that we don't find anywhere else in Greek, at least to my knowledge, and some have definitely put forth this speculation that Paul made up the word, is dealers in 2 feet. The idea is people who sell men, who sell people. They are slave dealers. They're slave traders. So it's an evil thing, as seen by the company that it keeps, and it's some of the people that the law was made for, Paul says. But that practice being common at the time that Paul wrote, I want to let you know that it wasn't all the time, or even most of the time, the way you picture it as an American, because you have black slavery in the early history of this nation in your mind when you think of that. Slavery, there were very good relationships that were slave-master relationships in the Bible's time. So much so that there was this law, right? That if a slave said, I don't want to be free. I love my master. And I've gotten married through my master. That is, my master found me a wife. And I have children now. It's like, this is really, I need to work hard sometimes. Everybody works hard. But this guy, I don't have any problems beyond that. And my slave master is a beneficent person to me. That there was this provision that they could pierce that slave's ear with an awl. And it would be understood that I want to stay in this kind of relationship for the rest of my life. I don't know of anybody that would want to stay in that kind of relationship that you have this concept of American slavery. So, slavery is not necessary, though its institution is evil. An individual's given circumstances in that institution may not have been so bad. When we take this word slave or slaving here, apply it to the Lord as the slave master, this is the most honorable position that a human being can have. To be a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have got the most beneficent, we've got a perfect, absolutely merciful, gracious, kind, giving, loving God for whom we slave. The idea, however, of being a slave is that you don't assert your own will over that owner. That is, you don't act independently by pursuing your own ends. Slaving for the Lord is a very concise way of saying consistent obedience unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just tackle 12, because I don't have a whole lot to say about those things, though we could. Rejoicing in the expectation. What is each of these words, rejoicing in the expectation, enduring in the affliction, persisting in the prayer, has the definite article before it in Greek, and so we bring that out with the definite article in English. It's a specific expectation in mind. That expectation being the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoicing in the expectation. There are things in our lives, they merit nothing like rejoicing. There are things in our lives that actually call for mourning. That if one does not mourn in the midst of those things, you're not really in spiritual function. This isn't the spiritual life, not to mourn about those things. However many of those things you have, though, whatever it is, whatever their number, whatever you're going through, there is this thing that ought to always be present in your life. It is a rejoicing over a specific anticipation. And that is the expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enduring in affliction, all right? Those things that you don't rejoice in, that you have to find your rejoicing elsewhere. You have to export your rejoicing. You think of, like, beyond the millennial kingdom. You think of somewhere in the heavens is where your citizenship is. When you have to export your rejoicing and bring it into this life, that means you've got a lot of afflictions, right? Well, what do you do with the affliction? Enduring in the affliction. Whenever we get here, I always find myself falling into a rut and explaining this the same way. I'm going to try to avoid that rut, but get the same thought across. When we look at enduring, Let me give you a definition for this that I have written out. That is, I've taken things, put it in a spiritual context, and articulated this definition. Enduring is this: persevering under trial in a God-honoring fashion until the word, will, and plan of God lifts that affliction. If you just get out of it, and if you rationalize your way out of it, if you do whatever is easy, and you opt out, you go AWOL on this particular mission of the Lord in your life, you've not endured anything because you didn't stay under it. Our word endurance here is hupomeno in Greek, and it literally means staying or remaining under something. What are you staying under? You're staying under the affliction in this case. That is, there is some kind of problem. There is some type of trial. There is some variety of trouble that the word revealing the will of God tells you you're not supposed to get out of this. Maybe that trouble deals with your children. You're not supposed to get out of this. You need to do the faithful thing as a parent. Oh, it does not feel good. It's not pleasant. It's not enjoyable. It's not just delightful. But, and I'm not saying that there aren't things that you do say, okay, now this is the time that the word, will, and plan of God lifts this affliction. When your child is an adult, and your child is living in a dissolute manner, and they have been corrected, and they won't take that correction. I'm not saying that there's never a time where you say, I'm not going to be an enabler for you any longer. I'm not saying that. I am saying that there is a time, that is the course of action. What I'm saying is, though, that, well, isn't there some kind of song or something? Yeah, I know there is now. It just popped back into my mind. Love hurts. And does God ever tell you to stop doing that? If the love that we're talking about is agape, we're talking about a devotion to someone. What if you said, this is far too painful for me? You tell this offspring of yours, I want you out of my life. I don't ever want to see you again. Get out. You're not my son. You're not my daughter any longer. Okay. You've not endured in the affliction. I'm sorry to say it, but maybe your child is an affliction. And I'm not saying that, well, it's just, you know, metaphorical. I'm saying maybe your child is an affliction. But enduring in the affliction means maybe your child dies. And God's will, word, and plan lifts the affliction of having to deal with that child on a day-to-day grinding basis all the time. Maybe your marriage is that affliction. You're not to get out of that marriage until God's will, word, and plan lifts that affliction. How does God's will, word, and plan lift that affliction? By changing you. You thought I was going to say your spouse, didn't you? By changing you. Or changing your spouse. Or killing your spouse. I'm just saying, you don't have the option. It's not up to you how you're going to opt out. Agape says, all right, I'm in this. It's not fun. It's not pleasant. As a matter of fact, it stings like all get out. But until God gives a green light, until God does something, until something changes that the Word of God reveals to be the will of God, and I see the outcome of the plan of God, I am persevering or persisting under this hurt or under this trial, difficulty, problem, dilemma, hardship, adversity, until God tells me that I can get out of this. It comes in many different ways. It's not incumbent on our series to go into all of those ways that those kinds of things can happen, but it is persevering under trial in a God-honoring way. It's not even persevering like, I'm just going to stick it out, but I'm going to have an attitude every day about it. You're not enduring in the affliction. We're talking about persevering. You're staying under this. You're doing it in a God-honoring fashion. And you're doing it until whatever time period the let-up comes. Whenever God lifts that particular affliction. So rejoicing in the expectation, enduring in the affliction, persisting in the prayer. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, this same word is connected with prayer, where the apostles say that this waiting on tables thing is not what God has designed for the ministry of an apostle. We're going to appoint 7 men unto this task, and they will wait upon those tables, and this will hopefully deal with the problem that is voiced by the Hellenistic Jews, that their widows are being neglected in this daily distribution. We will give ourselves, we will persist in prayer. The apostles say we're not going to serve tables anymore, we're going to rather persist in prayer and in the ministry of the Word. This is Ephesians 6:19 stuff. It's talking about all prayer for all believers at all times with all perseverance. Scripture's telling us that there should never be a prayerless season in our lives. Maybe we'll develop that more next time, but that's 12, so that's one verse short of what I thought we would be getting at, getting to. Our teaching is the exhortation for this morning. Take these things. What do they enjoin upon you? What do they tell you to do? How do they tell you to think? That's the exhortation. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.